You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude. We'll be looking at Jude verses 5 through 11. Notice I didn't say chapter 1, because if you went to chapter 2, Jude, we got issues because there's only one chapter. So we're looking at verses 5 through 11, and we've entitled the message, What They Do. What They Do. Now, we're looking at Jude, and we've entitled this book, Contending for the Faith. Because that's what it's all about. It's holding on to the gospel message, holding on to the Bible itself and the tenets of the Christian faith. So we come now to a description of the sins of these false teachers and these heretics. Verse 5 says, Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once and for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this solemn portion of Scripture in which the Bible is describing God's judgment. Judgment that rightfully falls upon those that know God's will and reject it, and not only reject it, but teach others to reject God's will too. So Lord, these are solemn words, and I know in some churches they don't talk about judgment, but the Bible does. And so Lord, we pray this morning that you would arrest our attention, that you would make us teachable people today. There may be some here this morning that are on this path of destruction, this path of judgment. They're toying with sin, disregarding God's commands and God's will. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that you would save us from a spirit of lethargy, of unconcern, and that we would come to you and humble ourselves and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so we pray for that this morning. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We pray that you bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would preach the word, that they would use that time, that precious time, to invest in the teaching of the word. And so I pray that they would proclaim the truth of your word. We pray for this nation of ours. We love this nation, Lord. America is one of the greatest countries of the world. But Lord, we're so saddened by the direction that it's going, Lord. We're so saddened by literally a disregard for God and his word. Starting with our president, we pray for his lost soul, that you would bring him to salvation, Lord. We pray for his wife and his daughters the same thing, that they would be gloriously saved. We pray for the Congress and the senators, Lord, that they too would come to know Jesus and trust Jesus. The governor of the state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his lost soul, that he too would come to salvation. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we have many city leaders that are just ungodly individuals, Lord, and they need nothing short of the gospel. They need a rebirth. They need to be born again. And so I pray for their lost souls that you would bring them to salvation. I pray for them. I pray for those in law enforcement, Lord, and public safety, and those in the military. Lord, be with them today. I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around them as they literally risk their lives for our safety. And I pray you bless their marriages and their families. Lord, I thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of U-Turn for Christ. Thank you so much for them, Lord. What an awesome ministry. We thank you for the Gideons. How they hand out the scriptures and the fruit that comes from just simply handing out God's word. We pray for VEIM, Village evangelization of India missions, Lord. We lift up Pastor Hallelujah and the staff and the 130-some pastors, Lord. We lift them before you. And we lift up Hope Ministries of Pastor Jacob and Paul. We lift up the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We lift up God's chosen people. We lift up the Venturas in Tecate, Lord. And we thank you for Oscar, Lord, and his faithfulness. And Jessica and the boys, continue to guide them, Lord, as they disciple and preach the gospel there. Lord, we pray again for the other missions that we support, and we, Pastor Dan and the others, Lord, and we lift them before you this morning and pray that you would bless them, bless the marriages, the staff, and all that they do. So we pray now that you would speak to our hearts now as we look to your word. Speak to those here this morning in the sanctuary that are not saved. They don't have a relationship with God. Bring them to a saving knowledge of you this day. Let them come to know the God of the Bible. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, I think it's sad sometimes that often a determination on whether a person is a Christian is often defined by what a person does not do. And I think that's a tragic misconception of what a Christian is. You know, a Christian doesn't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. That's often, you know, the thinking of that. But I don't think that's an accurate description of what a Christian is. A Christian is not defined by what he does not do, but he is defined by what he does through the power of a changed life. See, that ultimately defines what a genuine Christian is. Is how do they live? Do they live by the power of God? Do they live to honor and to glorify God? Are they changed from the inside out? Well, what Jude now, the brother of Jesus, focuses upon in this passage is these heretics, are these false teachers. And his focus is, what do they do? What are their actions? How do they live? You know, tell me what a man believes and I will tell you how he will behave. And so what he focuses now is upon their behavior. And what they do real well is sin. And that's the part that he brings out. They are sinful through and through. And rightfully so does God's judgment fall upon such sinners. Now, I know today it's not a popular subject to talk about God's judgment, but God's judgment is real. And God warns us again and again not to fall under his judgment. Judgment rightfully falls on the person who knows God's will, but blatantly goes against it. Certainly that person is ripe for God's judgment. But what he describes here in Jude goes even beyond that. He describes false teachers who deliberately teach error in order to lead others into eternal destruction. That is unimaginable. I cannot believe that a person can be so wicked that their desire is to bring as many followers as possible into hell. Romans 1:32 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That almost describes some of the talk shows that are on television, where someone stands up and says, "I'm married to 5 women," and everybody applauds. "I'm married to 3 husbands," everybody gets up and applauds. It's just mindless audiences, just giving hearty approval to rebellion against God and sin against nature itself. In verse 3, Jude said these words, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints." Now, his initial letter was going to be written about salvation. He's writing to Christians. This is the brother of Jesus, Jude. And as he begins to write the letter, his purpose of writing the letter was to be an encouraging letter regarding salvation. He's writing to Christians to let them know what they received when they received salvation. But as he began to write, the Holy Spirit says, "No, what you need to write is the need to warn the church. You need to warn the church about these false teachers. You need to warn the church about these heretics, these ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into a license. And not only that, they deny their only master, Jesus Christ. So that's exactly what Jude does. So in verses 1 through 4, we have a description of who they are. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we started this book. We gave a description of those that had snuck into the church. This morning we're looking at verses 5 through 11 is what they do, a description of their sinful behavior. The next week is verses 12 through 16, what they are. And then lastly, in verses 17 through 25, what we must do. In light of these things, what should we do? What's our response? Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage and reduce it to a manageable sentence. Simply, God's judgment rightfully comes for disobedience, but how much more when accompanied by arrogance and deliberate sin? I mean, it's going to fall. But how much more when a person is arrogant about it and is deliberate about it, God's judgment is ripe and it rightfully falls. Now here's how we're going to break this down this morning. In verses 5 through 7 is divine judgment. We're going to go to the Old Testament and we're going to look at three examples from the Old Testament of God's righteous judgment. Then in verses 8 and 9, we're going to look at a display of arrogance, which is amazing when he just describes God's judgment, and then their arrogant follows that. And then in verses 10 and 11 is delighting in corruption. They're not only arrogant in it, but they delight in it. This is how wicked these people are. And the sad part about it is that those that are naive are sucked into it. And that's why we need to teach this book, and this is why we need to be aware of these things. Now, I always mention, I try to, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, go to the website, go under media, and then when the window comes down, you can go and download these notes that are up on the screen. There's approximately 4.5 pages of notes that are on the screen. I think it's helpful. I mean, I don't want to get carpal tunnel syndrome, you know, so you don't print them out, you know, let the computer do the work. You know, and then you can help us as we fill in. And my wife is a master at this. She's got more notes on this than I do. I don't know how she does it, but she's meticulously puts them into books with titles and pages and all. I don't even do that, but she does all that, and she can tell me what I said, and can even tell me what color socks I had on when I said it. Why do women do that? And you argued with me, and you had red socks on that day, you know, or something like that. But anyway, it's a good thing to do. It's really good to, I mean, this is important stuff. And we keep a pen and a notebook or a pad of paper because when God speaks to us, we want to jot it down. It's important enough for God to speak. We want to write it down and take note of what God has said. So let's start here at verse 5 and let's talk about this divine judgment. It says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once and for all." So he starts out by saying, "Now I desire to remind you." Now, why would he do this? Because all of us have a tendency of forgetting. We often need reminders. I know as you get older, you need more reminders. More. Thank God for stick-ems, you know, those little stick things that you put them all over. And you remind yourself, I have to do that. Turn off the heat. Turn off the air. And you have to put little stick-ems up in order to be reminded of things. Do you know that remembering is a duty and it's an act of the will? I think of Numbers chapter 15, verse 39, that God spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, I want you to direct the men of Israel to put tassels on the hem of their garments." I want them to put tassels. And the reason I want them to have tassels is the tassel is a reminder of God's law, and it's the reminder that they need to keep it. So that was sort of their stick-em of their day, you know, is that they put these tassels on the bottom of their garments. Now, back in the 70s, we called them dingle balls. I think we called them that. I don't know. But they would put them on the bottom, and it was to remind them of the law of God and was to remind them that the law of God was to be kept. So we need reminders of what the gospel is. We need reminders that it is the absolute truth of God, that the scriptures does not contain the word of God. It is the word of God. And we need to maintain the tenets of the Christian faith. Now, Jude knows that the readers remember the Old Testament story. So it's not a question of whether you remember them. It's clear by their behavior that they don't understand them. So he's not questioning whether they remember the events he's about to bring up. His issue is that they don't fully understand them. I think people think that the Old Testament stories are great stories for their children and for Sunday school, but they think they have little application for adults, and that's absolutely false. Our children are learning the Old Testament in the education building. And they're learning, you know, about Moses. They'll learn about Naaman going into the Jordan to be washed of his leprosy. They'll read about the exodus of the children of Israel. Oh, it's great to teach our children these Bible stories, but they're more than for children. They're for all of us. They have application to our lives. So he's reminding them of what? If you go back to verse 4, it gives us the context of what he's reminding. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. So what he's referring to is the judgments of the Old Testament, that they have application to us. And so he's describing these heretics, these false teachers. He refers to them as those that are marked out for this condemnation. So this condemnation is described in verses 5 through 15. Now we're only going to go to verse 11 this morning, but it actually continues all the way to verse 15. Now, what Jude does in verses 5 through 7 is he cites three examples of God's past judgment. There is judgment that has fallen in the Old Testament, which they are aware of, but they're failing to understand it and apply it, so he brings it to their remembrance. Now, I want to keep one thing in mind here as we look at these three examples. They're not in chronological order. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter arranges them in chronological order, but Jude doesn't. Now, we shouldn't freak out over that, and that shouldn't bother us, because there's a purpose in which he's presenting the order that is before us. And I think the first one is the most mind-boggling, that on one hand, God could deliver, and then the same God destroys. Now, that right there kind of gets our attention. And so he starts with that one. So he arranges them in topical order. Now, we said this before. Matthew does the same thing with his gospel. If you're a person that chronologically likes to work his way through things, I like to do it that way, and to work through it, then Matthew is going to drive you crazy, because Matthew organizes his gospel, arranges it in topical order. He'll put miracles that are 2 years apart in the same chapter. Now, it's not that it's inaccurate. He's attempting to proclaim to the Jews that you're looking for a miracle worker, here's miracles for you. You're looking for someone that spoke the truth, here's the truth. So he'll present sermons, he'll present miracles, he'll present opposition, he'll put it all in groups and categories. And so, you know, you can read through Luke and Mark and you can see the chronological order, but you won't find it in Matthew. It's rather difficult to do that. Okay, to say all that, there are three examples of God's past judgment. The first one is in verse 5. It's unbelieving Israel rejected God's authority. Now, this is a shocking one here to start with, and I think that's the reason for it. He says that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I put as this heading, God delivered. So the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt. Surely the exodus of the children of Israel is one of the most miraculous events in all of Scripture. That God, through a total of 10 different plagues, supernaturally delivered a nation out of Egypt. God had said on the 10th miraculous sign, they will let you go. And that's exactly what they did. They slaughtered a lamb, they applied the blood to the doorpost of the homes, and those homes that had the blood applied, the angel passed over them And they were safe, and they were saved, and no death occurred. God parted the Red Sea. They made it through the Red Sea. When the Egyptians came after them, they drowned. So God is the God that delivered them. This is the God that made a people a nation. They weren't a nation. God made them a nation, and God supernaturally delivered them. But notice also God destroyed. Subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. What he's making a reference to is at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14. They're right on the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan. God instructed Israel to send in 12 spies. 10 came back with a bad report. They told all of Israel, "We can't do it. We can't do it. There are giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers." We call this the grasshopper complex. That's what it is. They said, "There's no way we can do this. I know God promised, but God wasn't being honest. We don't believe what God said because we saw it with our own eyes." And all of the nation rallied around the 10 spies, and they rejected Caleb and Joshua's testimony that by all means we must go in. What we have here is self-willed rebellion against God's words. This is self-willed rebellion. It's not that I can't believe, I won't believe. I have chosen not to believe. And you know unbelief is a sin? It's rebellion against what God has promised and what God has said. So in Numbers 14:11, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?'" What is it going to take? Deuteronomy 1:32, "But for all of this, you did not trust your God." So what did God do? The God who delivered is also the God who now destroyed. In Numbers 14:28-29, God passes judgment. He says, "Those 20 years of age and older will die in the wilderness." So God destroyed their bodies. God took them in judgment for their unbelief in what God had promised. God pronounced his judgment. Now, what's the failed application to this? Those who did not believe. Self-willed rebellion against God's word. William Barclay says it this way: "The most terrible situation in life is when Almighty God is powerless to gain an entry into the stronghold of the human heart. For God has given men the terrible responsibility of being able to lock their hearts against him." Did you know that you could do that? You can lock your heart against God. You can put a spiritual padlock on your heart and keep God out. I believe the church is filled with people like this. There's some of you sitting here right now this morning that are just like this. Oh, you understand what God says, but you have your beliefs too. And really, when it push comes to shove, you really believe that in the final analysis that your belief system versus God's belief system, that yours is even better. And somehow you have your own way of doing things. You have your own belief system, and that's just the way it is. You go to retreats. Go to the men's study, go to the women's studies, go to all the fellowships, the activities. But here's the million-dollar question this morning, folks. Do we believe? Have we believed in Jesus Christ? If we claim this morning to be a Christian, can I persuade you that you're not a Christian? Because if I could do that, then I would check whether you're really a Christian. No one should be able to dispersuade you if you are truly a Christian. You should know that you know that you know that you know that you belong to Christ. Romans 8 says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You should know without a doubt that you belong to the Lord. But there are some here this morning that do not believe. You just don't. You've not trusted Christ. Or if you have, you have this amalgamation of your beliefs and God's beliefs. And you just kind of somehow reconcile them together and you can do what you want to do. And I would encourage you this morning to believe in the Lord. You need to stop your rebellion and you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the second example in verse 6. angels in rebellion against God's authority. Now, this goes to the highest. I mean, it doesn't get much higher than this. These are angels that are from heaven itself. And verse 6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Literally, positions of authority. So what we're talking about is the sin of rebellious pride. He's describing the angels of heaven that were lifted up in pride and rebelled against God and said, we want a different position. We don't like our current assignments. We want different assignments. And so they chose to rebel against God. What are we referring to? Probably to the rebellion of Lucifer. This is recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. It's recorded also in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. The Bible tells us that a group of angels sided with Lucifer. Lucifer wasn't content with being the anointed cherub. He wanted a greater possession than that and actually wanted to be God himself. And some angels sided with him and a rebellion ensued, and these angels were then cast out or cast down, the Bible goes on to tell us. Now they do have access. Lucifer has access to heaven itself. And we know this because in Revelation 14, all of heaven erupts into praise when God finally kicks him out. The Bible says that he continually comes before God, accusing us before God. And midway through the tribulation, God says, I'm so tired of this guy. You're out of here. And God just kicks him out and throws him down to earth during the middle of the tribulation. But also, this is interesting to know, if you drop down to Jude 7, he makes an interesting statement regarding these angels. He starts talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, since they, in the same way as these. So the sin of the angels is also the same sin of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's something that went on, something that was of sexual nature. Not only was it rebellion, but it's more than that. And so many at this point cite Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In this, it tells about the sons of God, which is believed to be fallen angels, that they assumed bodies and had relations with the daughters of men. And many believe that this is the reason that there were these super giants, these superhumans. Now, Greek mythology and so forth, they speak of these guys like Thor and Hercules and all these superhuman people. Many refer back to these giants and these individuals of mythology that they were like superhuman. There were more than people. And many believe that these were angels that had relations with mankind. Now, some right away say, well, wait a second. I mean, Matthew says that the angels are neither married nor given in marriage. But the problem with that is those are the angels of heaven. These are angels that have been cast out. And so the belief is that that's who they are. There's some sexual activity that's going on between the angels and the people themselves. 2 Peter 2:4 goes on and says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So some of them were cast into hell itself. Some were cast to the earth. Some have access to heaven itself. But he says that he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Revelation 6:17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now think about this illustration for just a moment. These are angels from heaven. These are angels that were most privileged. These are angels that have knowledge of God. And they still rebelled against God. You see, the warning is that arrogance and lust will ruin us. I don't know how many times we have to see that. The application is God's judgment is inescapable in the highest positions. Even though it may be delayed, it will come. There's some people that are above the law. There's some people think they can do whatever they want to do. They can destroy email servers. They can do whatever they want to do. Some people think that. But you know what? There's a day coming and when we will reckon for those things. We will answer for what we have done. Especially if we're in authority, we have to be under authority. That allows us to lead properly in authority. And so here, at one of the highest positions, it was inescapable. They had to be judged by God, and God judged them. Look at now the third example in verse 7. The cities of immorality, anarchy to God's authority. And that's really what it is. We're talking about cities. Sodom and Gomorrah mentions five cities. Verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now notice this statement, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Now according to Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 29, there were actually five cities. But the two that Peter and Jude are concerned about is Sodom and Gomorrah. And many believe because this was the worst of the worst. I mean, you take these five cities and you look at the sins that they're committing, it's these two cities that really stand out. Now, this is an interesting statement. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, God says this about the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Did you know that Sodom and Gomorrah used to look like the garden of the Lord? It was one of the most beautiful places. Now, I've been to Sodom and Gomorrah a couple times, actually four different times. Nothing grows there. I got to tell you this, after being there, Barstow looks beautiful. It really does. I mean, my attitude towards Barstow has changed now that I've been to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, look, Needles even looks better now. You know, it's like, you look at this area, nothing grows there. It is absolute barren. According to Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 gives us a little insight. One of the reasons also that God judged these cities is because they were ungrateful and arrogant. That's interesting. The prophet would bring that up. Because we think of the sin of Sodom, it's rebellion and it's sin, it's debauchery, but it also was folks that were ungrateful and arrogant. Since they in the same way as these. So the angels and the inhabitants of Sodom committed immorality. They committed the same sins. And he says here, they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now we know this to be, according to Genesis 19, homosexuality. And it was the men of Sodom and Gomorrah that were attempting to have sex with the angels, is what took place. Again, this is Genesis 19, verses 4 through 11. Romans chapter 1 describes it, and he refers to this form of sex as unnatural function. It's an unnatural function. Of course, on April 28th, the Supreme Court hears arguments on redefining marriage. I don't know about you, it makes me sick to my stomach. Because I recognize the ramifications of what that means. That eventually teaching like I'm teaching right now is going to be a hate crime. Because I'm not accepting it. I'm not endorsing it. I am simply declaring to you what the Bible says and I believe it. But this will be considered a hate crime if it's made legal, and will be looked at as those that are spewing out hatred and not accepting is what it's going to be. I read an article the other day that was on the news, and they're referring to a new curriculum in the public schools. It's called gender neutral. So there's no longer male nor female. It's neutral. I wonder how they're going to teach biology. That's interesting. They're not different. When you read the first two chapters of Genesis, God repeats over and over again, He made them male and female. Over and over and over again. And of course, a couple weeks ago, Bruce Jenner, who, of course, won the 1976 Summer Olympics, the decathlon, is now transitioning to a woman. He had an interview with Diane Sawyer, and he says, "For all intents and purposes, I'm a woman. People look at me differently, and they see this macho male, but this female side is part of me. It's who I am. I was not genetically born that way." Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, I have no feminine side in me. Absolutely not in me. And if there ever was one, it was taken out in Genesis 2 when God pulled the rib out and created the woman. So it's gone. I don't get this stuff. And I'll tell you, if I had my kids in public school, it'd be time to pull them out. Either that, or you need to know the superintendent and you need to knock on his front door every day. Wake him up before he goes to work and say, "I hope we're not going to teach this gender neutrality in the school. I certainly hope that we're going to tell there's a difference between boys and girls." Certainly they were setting us up for that when they wanted to have these neutral bathrooms and restrooms. And now we can see what they're doing now is they're indoctrinating our children in these absolute lies. It's a lie against creation itself. Notice it says, are exhibited as an example. Another way of saying that is Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning. Is another way of saying it. It's a heads up. It's a warning in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You see, it's clear from Scripture that Sodom and Gomorrah is God's righteous judgment upon immorality. Base immorality, God is judging it. You see, the failed application of these five cities is they failed to see that lust, acts of sexual sin, rebellion to God's will, rebellion against nature, will be judged. And that's the point that Sodom and Gomorrah stands for. It has to be. Well, let me just bring it home right now. If you're a married person and you are flirting with the opposite sex, you are invoking God's judgment. Now, it's about this time, first service, several people decided to leave. It got a little hot in here. So they just started. So right now, we've instructed the ushers to bolt the doors. You aren't going anywhere. You're here for the long run. But seriously, we had people leaving last service. They didn't like what I was saying. And if I'm in error in what I'm saying, please correct me, because I don't want to spread lies like these guys and be judged for it. But if I'm speaking the sober truth, we need to deal with it. And what I'm saying is that if you are a woman and you are married and you are flirting with the opposite sex, you are invoking God's judgment. You really are, because you know better. And the same thing with men. If you're flirting, you're invoking it. If you're on the internet looking at pornography, you are invoking God's judgment. You are actually asking for it. And you know it's wrong, but you're playing with it. It's almost like, go ahead, give me your best shot. That's what you're saying. And you're challenging God. And the Bible says God will not be mocked. Josephus, Jewish historian of the first century, he said that in his day you could still see evidence of the smoke of Sodom ascending. Now, I know Josephus sometimes gets a little carried away, I know that. But there's other historians that agree with Josephus, and they say it is so. So in the first century, there was still evidence of the smoke and the judgment of Sodom still ascending from that area down towards the Dead Sea. Now let's look at all three of these, and I want to note something about all three of these examples. Note the increasing terror of these three. They go from bad to worse. In verse 5 with Israel, they were destroyed. In verse 6 with the angels, they're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And the example of Sodom in verse 7, the punishment of eternal fire. See how that builds? Again, God is warning us here. This is serious, serious stuff. False teaching produces false living. This brings us now to verses 8 and 9. This is an amazing subject matter following what we just looked at. In verses 8 and 9, a display of arrogance. Can you imagine with this judgment looming over them, they display arrogance? They're arrogant about what they're doing. They brag about what they're doing. They have no shame as to what they're doing. Verse 8, yet in the same way as these men, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Yet in the same way, this judgment that is looming, the unbelief, the rejection of God's authority, the gross immorality, these men also by dreaming. I think one translation refers to them as filthy dreamers. You know, that actually is a good definition of them. You could use that as a definition of this word. But what this word is, this term dreaming is used for, it's metaphorically describing someone that is living in their own subjective world. Their own world of unreality is what it is. It's not reality. They create their own reality. They create their own right and wrong. They determine what they want to do. They don't care what God says. They have their own reality. They've created their own. For folks like this, we call them reprobates. That's what the Bible calls them in Romans 1. They're devoid of knowing right from wrong. And their minds are filthy. Their minds are always thinking of some new way to sin. Some new way to gratify the lust and their cravings. Notice what it does. Notice from the mind to the body, these dreamers pollute the body. They defile the body. Polluting their own body speaks of sexual immorality, which would include homosexuality. And let me suggest to you that these false teachers are in the church today. We are seeing the standards of morality in the church get lower and lower and lower. Even to such a degree that we have those that are claiming to be evangelical that believe that there's no inconsistency of same-sex marriages. Guys like Rob Bell, Rick Warren, even Joel Osteen was asked about it. He goes, well, I can't really say. Then if you can't say, Joel, get out of the pulpit. If you don't know right from wrong, get out of the pulpit. But to take the position, I can't say, that is so wussy. That really is. That's wuss. Wuss 101. Pansy 101. That's what it is. I can't say. How about saying that, at least be honest, I won't say. That would be more accurate, but I can't say. And so we've got this user-friendly kind of church mentality today that almost celebrates biblical illiteracy. We really do. We don't know what the Bible says because we're getting series all the time, and some pastors are like the Dr. Phil show. They're interviewing people and they're doing all this stuff, showing videos and all this stuff. It's no wonder we see no inconsistency with same-sex marriage because we're not studying the Bible. We're not reading what the Bible says. We're not sticking with what God says about it. So they almost attack us like, what's your problem? Why are you so bigoted? It's because we're sticking to the scriptures, we're defending the faith, and that's what Jude's all about, and that's what we're doing. We're attempting to stand by the tenets of the Christian faith. So the fruits of that user-friendly mentality is this teaching of same-sex. It's all part of it. Notice also the dreamers reject authority, and this is really the heart of the whole thing. This runs the whole thing. He says, and they reject authority. They reject human and divine authority. The sin overrides everything. It doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what nature reveals. It doesn't matter what God says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. To my own self be true is the philosophy of these heretics and these false teachers. I think this is so strikingly described in Genesis 19:11 in Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got a couple angels that have come into the house of Lot. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah hear that there's men there, so they decide, let's engage in sex with these men that are in the house. So they surround the house. Obviously, they were getting close to breaking into the house. Because in Genesis 19:11, we have these words, and they struck the men, the angels struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. That says a lot about the community, small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So it wasn't enough that God supernaturally struck them with blindness. Now they're saying it's harder to find the door when you're blind. And that's what they attempt to do. See, that is someone that is self-willed. That is someone that is bent on doing what they want to do. They have rejected all authority, that of man, that of God, and that of nature. And of course, this whole thinking is infiltrated the church. You know, you got a teenager. You're taught that, you know, when you have a teenager, expect rebellion. You know, just expect it. When a child hits 12, 13, you're going to have rebellious teens. Just expect it. That's just what happens. It's this biological thing that's happening in their bodies, and it creates this lack of morality. It creates this lack of respect for authority, and they'll go into rebellion, and they'll do what they want to do. That's their choice. We don't question whether biological things are going. But to expect rebellion out of a child because they're biologically changing is absurd. It's absolutely absurd, but we don't think it's absurd. We accept it. We say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. And I'll tell you, as men, we have got to submit to authority. People are watching us. We need to submit to God's authority. We need to submit to the authority that God's placed over us. If you're married, you are committed to that marriage. That's the authority of God that you are to submit to them by loving your wife, the wife by respecting her husband. This is whole authority structure, your boss, civil authorities, the police, the government, whatever tells you to do this, do that, we are to submit to them. That's what the Bible teaches. And we set that pattern. I think of Polycarp, in the second century, he was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. And he said these words, "Whoever does not confess the sufferings of the crosses of the devil, whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and says that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan." Don't you love that? I want to say Yahoo. You know, it's like, isn't that what we need to hear today? Instead, we have people saying, well, I love God, and I'm a Christian fornicator. You know, I love God, I'm a Christian homosexual. I love God. I love to hear someone say, you know what? You're the firstborn of Satan is what you are. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting His Word. You are the firstborn of Satan. And today we hear stuff, oh, that's so judgmental. Just be nice. You know, I'm so tired of that. We need to be biblical. We need to be biblical. We need to stick to what God says. And here, just speaking the truth, he says here, dreamers slander celestial beings. It even goes further. And they revile, or they speak evil of the angelic majesties. And of course, angels embody the very glory of the Lord. The angels are associated with heaven. They're associated with archangels and cherubims. The cherubims are associated with the glory of God, the presence of God. You have the overarching wings of the cherubs of the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. We see in Hebrews 2:2 that when the law was given, it was given through angels. And that's interesting. And here you have these false teachers talking trash about angels. It's just mind-boggling, the arrogance of these people. Look at verse 9. And Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the name Michael means who is like God. He is the chief angel. The only other time his name is mentioned in the New Testament is Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. But his name is mentioned in Daniel and so forth, and he appears to be an angel associated with Israel. He's sort of like Israel's angel. And of course, we see the scene in Daniel of Michael battling for Israel. Well, there was this dispute with the devil, and they argued about the body of Moses. What is this? Because we don't see this in Scripture. We don't see an argument in Scripture and back in Deuteronomy about the body of Moses. We don't see anything here. And so some say, well, where in the world is Jude getting this material? Well, most believe that Jude pulls this from the apocryphal Assumption of Moses. There's an apocryphal book called the Assumption of Moses. Now, we don't even have a copy of it. Matter of fact, in this little book or this little apocryphal writing, the part that speaks about this doesn't even exist anymore. There's no copies of it, but simply through oral tradition, it was passed down in the first century that this is what Jude is quoting from. He's referring to this event that happened between Michael and Satan himself over the body of Moses. Now, some have a big problem with this. Well, here, let me suggest some more problems for you so you can have lots of problems. So here's another one. How about the book of the wars of the Lord? That's quoted in the Old Testament. The book of the wars of the Lord. Where are those books? Or how about in 2 Timothy 3:8, when Paul talks about Jannes and Jambres, he identifies the two magicians that Moses went up against when he went up against Pharaoh. It's not in Exodus, but it's recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. We have their names. Or how about this quote from Paul in Acts 20:35, where Paul says, "Remember the words of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than receive," but it's not in the gospel. Or what about the Apostle Paul in Acts 11 when he describes the communion, the supper of the Lord, and describes it in details, and he describes it and writes about it before the Gospels even released it? Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with any of the things I just said. You know why? Because this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. That's why. I mean, it wouldn't matter if Paul had quoted a hymn. It wouldn't have mattered. Because if the Holy Spirit saw fit to record it in Scripture, it becomes Scripture. Because Scripture is God-breathed. It's not made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's inspired. There's no problem. I don't have an issue with it. He's going to do it again. He's going to quote another portion that doesn't exist. There's no problem because it's inspired. God saw fit to have it recorded, and it did. But we do have this in Deuteronomy 34:6. We have these words. "And he," referring to the Lord, "buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth-Peor, but no man knows the burial place to this day." So what this writing describes is that when Moses died, there was this argument between Lucifer and Michael over the body of Moses. God's plan was to bury Moses himself. But in the interim, there was this war, this fight that took place between Michael and Lucifer. Lucifer says, "I have rights to this body because I'm the god of this world, and Moses is a murderer. His body belongs to me." And so here is this debate that's going on. But notice what Michael does. It says, "Michael did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment." Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This will be helpful to look at that. "But said, the Lord rebuke you." So what Michael's position is, you know what? God's the judge. I'm not. God's the final authority. He is the one that declares righteous. He's the one that declares unrighteous. So I'm not going to speak on behalf of God. I'm not going to speak for God. I'll let God speak for himself. Well, what a good position to take. How these false teachers are the opposite. They're so arrogant, they speak, and they don't even care if God said it. They'll say whatever they want to say. You see, no one is an autonomous moral authority. Every one of us are under authority. Every one of us are under someone else's authority. Again, these false teachers reject God. They reject His Word because they want to live how they want to live. And so, don't confuse me with the facts of Scripture. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, we come now to verses 10 through 11, and this is delighting in corruption. Verse 10 says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand." Or literally, they pour out abuse on things they do not understand. Acts 17:11 says these words, "Now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so." You know, when we become a Christian, it becomes a lifelong search to understand the Scriptures. From the moment we are converted, I'll never forget on a Wednesday night when I gave my life to the Lord back in 75, I think it was 6. Not old I was, but
That's what drugs will do. It'll mess up your memory. But anyway, I was back then. I grabbed that Bible in my hand. I went back to my room and I held that Bible. And I says, Lord, I want to understand this book more than anything. I want to know this book. And I want to help others through this book. You know, that should be the heartbeat of every single one of us. That Bible on our lap, we want to know it. We want to understand it. And that's the thing about the Bereans, is that they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was so. But not with these false teachers, not with these heretics. They revile and speak against and talk smack of that which they don't understand. They have no desire for understanding. These men are more like animals than human, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. They're like animals that have this God program, natural desires built into them. That's what they're more like animals than they are like people. They work off instincts. They can't work off the fact that God's given them the ability to reason and to think and to come to know God. They've put all that aside and they're just led by their flesh. They're led by their desires. You know, that's why evolution is such an attack upon God. It is a willful ignoring and suppression of the truth. All of creation screams master design. I mean, come fall time, when you start raking up the leaves, you look down, there's 1,000 leaves. But we know by looking at those 1,000 leaves, there isn't one leaf that's like the one next to it. How did that happen? By chance? No, by design. God did it that way. And you look at creation, you look at the oceans, and you look at the stars. You've got to leave Rialto to see more than 3 stars. But, I mean, you leave this place and you see the stars. You see this planet, and we say, oh, Lord, you are so awesome. But for someone to reject that, they're like an animal. It's like, you know, you take your dog outside and you're looking at the stars. You're going, oh, man, look at the stars. And the dog's going, I like that ice cream sandwich you got in your mouth right now. Because that's how they think. They're just thinking about food. They're not thinking. They can't observe. They can't reason. They don't have the ability to do so. But he says, like unreasoning animals, persons lacking in spiritual discernment, that have laid aside human characteristics and living by the most base means possible, like the instincts of a wild animal. One of the things I've seen when I was in law enforcement is that there are some people, and they're even called predators. And what they do is they commit crimes of opportunity. Whatever opportunity pops up, that's what they do. That's how animals work. A bear's going by a stream, salmon jumps out, goes for the salmon. We had a man here, a sweet old man, a number of years ago up here in Baseline. He walked into Stater Brothers, used his ATM card, took some money out. He walks out by his car and starts counting the money. A man saw him with the money, went up and just shot him in the back of the head and killed him. That's a crime of opportunity. Now, what some take it to the next level, the car's there, take the car. There's a girl in the back seat, rape the girl in the car. See, that's how animals work. It's like opportunity, 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 opportunity. Whatever passes their way, that's what they do. This is like an animal. And that's the way these folks are. They're just literally like animals. They're like predators, just looking for opportunities. And then he says, by these things, they are destroyed. It's the consequences of their sin. They despise God. They despise his authority. They feel they are free to disobey. They can do whatever they want to do. And God says, the outcome of that is death. Look at verse 11. Woe to them. Now in closing in verse 11, there are 3 examples of corruptness. Now this is interesting. The heretics that conform to Old Testament examples. He starts out by using 3 Old Testament examples. Now after describing these heretics, these false teachers, he goes, you know what? There's some verses in the Old Testament that describe these guys. So there are 3 examples of corruption. The first one, number 1, is the way of Cain. When it says woe to them, that's a warning of condemnation. That's a warning of judgment. You see this with Isaiah, woe. See, Jesus, woe. When a person says woe in Scripture, it's saying, heads up, judgment is coming. That's what he's describing. So he says, woe, judgment is coming, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now, what's the way of Cain? It's breaking relationship with God. The way of Cain is religion without faith. It's self-made righteousness. You can earn your own righteousness. It's the opposite of Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In Genesis 4, 8, we read, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. God warned him, but he went out and killed his brother. You see, God's standards don't change. We submit to God. God doesn't submit to me or you. God is the one. The first murderer and the first willful unbeliever is Cain. The one that made his own religion. We ask why there's so many religions. It's because of Cain. Number two, the heir of Balaam. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the heir of Balaam. This is Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Now, what is the way of Balaam? It's deceiving Israel into sin. It's deliberately abandoning God's known will. So it's knowing God's will and abandoning it. It's teaching Israel to sin so that you can get money. You can get something out of it. Again, the false teachers were greedy, and this is a mark of them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Numbers chapters 25, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 31, verse 16, he taught Israel how to sin. You see, the heir of Balaam can be summed up in the covetous man prepared to sin in order to gain. The same covetous, sinful man committed the greatest of sins by leading God's people into sin. You know, there's so much of this going on. Preachers of L.A., preachers of Detroit, the word faith, prosperity preaching. Yeah, I used to get upset, and I still do, over some of these false teachers. But you know, I'm coming to the conclusion who's even worse than them is their congregations. Because it's the desire of the congregation that has produced the false teacher. It's those that want to be wealthy and healthy and prosperous simply demand that type of preacher, and that's what they get. They're just as carnal, maybe even worse than them. Because that's what they want, and that's what they get. You know, sometimes people get the pastor they deserve. Well, here at this church, certainly not so. But sometimes you get the preacher you deserve. And that's exactly what they got. Number three, rebellion of Korah. This is the most in-your-face probably of all three. And perishing in the rebellion of Korah. According to the book of Numbers, Korah, along with 250 men of renown, sided and they attempted to go against Moses and Aaron. Went against their authority, went against God's design of Aaron being the high priest. They challenged the decision of God. This is in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 35. What's at the crux of the whole thing is Korah questioned God's wisdom and choice. God, you don't know what you're doing. Your choice of Moses and Aaron was the wrong choice. We challenge the decision you've made, and on top of that, we dare you to do anything about it. Wow. They claimed the holiness of God for themselves in Numbers 16, 3. But boy, God took them at their challenge in Numbers 16:32, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. I like what Keith Green said, the earth swallowed them up and had them for lunch. That's literally what happened. And by the way, that's a picture of the second coming. That's a picture in which God deals with sinners that have rejected him. He is going to deal with them. You know what's amazing about all of this? They do it again. About 2 years later, This same sin is repeated in Numbers 20, 13 through 14. Can you believe it? After this, they do it again? But they do. Now, what's the application to this morning? I jotted down five things I want to put up on the screen and share as we close. Number one, we should look at things from an eternal perspective, not like this world, which is merely here and now. People that live like the way we just described, they are people that are living for the here and now. They're not thinking eternal. They're not thinking spiritual. Number two, like Cain, beware of arrogance, malice, and false holiness. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Number three, like Balaam, nothing can be economically good if it is morally bad. So much for the pot shops. How could it be good when it's morally wrong? Number four, like Korah, being factious and troublemaking towards rightful authority is an example of rebellious unbelief. That's what it is. It's rebellious unbelief. And lastly, number five, Christianity is not to be defined by what a person does not do, but by what they do through the power of a new life. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the new life of Jesus in you? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I know that these are very, very strong words. It gets really quiet when we talk about God's judgment, but I thank you for these precious people that are here, and I pray that you have spoken deeply to each and every one of us. That each one of us would either be assured this morning that we are children of God or we're children of the devil. There's no in between. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond accordingly. If we're not sure, that we would come up for prayer this morning. If we've been exposed in some area of sin in our lives today, that we would not continue to invoke the judgment of God, knowing what God's will is, but that we would respond by repentance this morning, turning from our way to God's way. Let us come to you today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song.